Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Matt McCullough on the cultural mantra, I am enough.
It's a sign of just how low our culture's self-confidence, if you will, has fallen, if it can get a boost from a statement made to you about you from someone who doesn't know you, who mass produced this for not just you, but for anyone who might want to buy that poster or read that Instagram tile. If you could just see those words in front of you and you immediately feel better about yourself, boy, you had to be really low for that to boost you. And that's a problem. It's a sign of a sickness and of a woundedness or an insecurity that I just take really seriously, and I want better for people than that, because there is a better way.
Matt McCullough next. Our current Friday Morning and Night Class speaker, Pastor Matt McCullough, is with Spencer Dahlke to discuss his piece, The Reality Behind Our Culture's Favorite Mantra, You Are Enough. By the way, Matt's most recent book is Remember Heaven, Meditations on the World to Come for Life in the Meantime.
You are a pastor. How do you see this mantra of ours playing out in real people's lives?
The mantra, You Are Enough, is, I think, part of a bigger phenomenon related to what are often called positive affirmations as a strategy for helping people fight back against insecurity and anxiety about who they are and where they stand in the world. I've definitely experienced that insecurity in my pastoral ministry, the people that I love and care for in our church. But I think I first became most sensitive to it with my kids, because my kids are in schools where what's called social emotional learning is a big feature of how their day is structured. And a lot of the strategies that these schools are using to try to help kids be able to focus on math or history is to first get them confident in themselves. Mantras like that are used all the time in the elementary schools that my kids came up in. Posters everywhere, mindfulness moments through the day where they're called to make statements like that about themselves. So I first started noticing it there and thinking, man, I want my kids to have confidence. I want them to know who they are. I don't want them worried about where they stand in this world. But that's not the way. Just because someone somewhere who came up with this poster to hang on the wall tells them they're enough, they're supposed to think they are. Like, there's got to be something more underneath this, and they need something more underneath their feet. It made me want to, as part of my parenting of them, understand the phenomenon better and then know how to apply the gospel to it more clearly. So I think that's actually where I first became interested in tracking that down and figuring out how to respond to it.
I thought it was really funny how you described it as this generic statement that is mass produced for us. So it seems kind of silly that we would adopt it and sort of try to find some sort of meaning in it, I guess.
Yeah, I mean, what I would say, it's a sign of just how low our culture's self-confidence, if you will, has fallen, if it can get a boost from a statement made to you about you from someone who doesn't know you, who mass produced this for not just you, but for anyone who might want to buy that poster or read that Instagram tile. If you could just see those words in front of you and you immediately feel better about yourself, boy, you had to be really low for that to boost you. And that's a problem. It's a sign of a sickness and of a woundedness or an insecurity that I just take really seriously, and I want better for people than that, because there is a better way.
In this little article that you wrote, you mentioned Elaine Ehrenberg had this diagnosis for depression in our society as a weariness of the self. Can you tell us what she understands about the weariness of the self, and where does it come from?
I actually think it's a man, though his name is Elaine. I think he's a Frenchman, so it's just like a different Elaine than what we would use here in America. But he wrote a book called The Weariness of the Self that was on depression, but from a historical perspective. So what he wanted to do was understand why in the last 75 years or so in the West, the numbers of people who report feeling depressed and receiving that diagnosis has just skyrocketed. The book is rooted in this data. Oh, we got a big problem here. This is a new and rising crisis. He wanted to understand, like, how do the people who report depression describe their depression? The book is a history of how it's experienced by people. It's not so much an explanation of where it comes from or, you know, what to do about it. It's not a therapy book. It's more about, like, how do depressed people describe themselves? And what he found was that the defining feature of depression in the modern West is a debilitating sense of inadequacy. Inadequacy is the key word. People who describe themselves as depressed describe themselves as those who don't measure up, who are exhausted by the pressure to be themselves in a culture that tells you you can be anything you want. It's just up to you to figure out what that is and then to go and do it. He describes it as like the burden of becoming yourself leads to a depression as a person in the way that a car runs out of gas. The depressed person is a person out of gas. He said they're exhausted by the weight of trying to be themselves. That resonates big time with what I see in my own experience, but in the people that I care for all around me. There is this sense that performance is crucial for your stability in this world, that you need to decide what matters, and then you need to go and do that thing that matters. And then you need to get people around you who see what you're doing and who cheer it on and confirm that it really matters. Another person I mentioned in the article describes it as like a relentless run up a down escalator, just constantly going against the current. And if you stop to breathe, it's not just that you're not moving forward, you're actually moving backwards while everyone else keeps climbing. You're going to fall further and further behind. And that pressure leads to the weariness that is depression. It's just this suffocating inadequacy.
You described this spirit of feeling like we don't measure up, this weariness of the self, as trying to measure up in a culture that is what? Like, do you see concrete moments over the past few decades that help us understand why we feel like we don't measure up?
I don't know if I could pinpoint something like that. I think it's easier just to talk about the phenomenon overall, that with the rise of what some philosophers have called a secular age, where God is not as central to how we see the world as he once was, then the standards that are set for us become fuzzier. When we're put back onto ourselves to figure out what those standards are, it actually asks us for something that's really not part of our design as humans. We know we know better than to think we get to come up with the standards on which we'll matter. And so we naturally do look outside ourselves to someone else to tell us that we measure up. But without knowing who that is, it could be anybody, it could be anything, anytime. Another metaphor for it is more that whack-a-mole game, you know, at Chuck E. Cheese or wherever, where you got the big hammer and the head pops up and you whack it and it pops up somewhere else and you whack it, and constantly a shifting target for knowing what we're supposed to be and what the standard even is. It can shift based on who we care about in our lives and what they're saying to us. It can shift based on what books we're reading. It can shift based on what movies are getting to us. But without an objective and fixed standard by one who has the right to put it there, who could tell us that we're enough? Who could actually give us that confidence? I don't have an answer for that. I think that's the bigger issue, actually.
Can I throw out an idea?
I'd like to get your thoughts about it. Go for it.
What seems to me maybe an inability to wrestle with and sit with negative emotions, like we're tired of being ourselves. You know, it seems to me that we don't really know how to sit with that and say, why am I tired? Want to tell ourselves, oh, well, you're enough. Maybe this is a world trying to find categories of good and evil when we've rejected sin.
I think that rejection of sin as a factor is certainly involved. Another way to put it is that the insecurity about whether we're enough ties back to an inbuilt conscience God gave us that's telling the truth about us, that we actually aren't, not on God's standard, not on the standard that matters. And so when we keep looking for other standards to meet, we are addressing symptoms and not causes. And so we will get worn out over and over again. So yeah, I mean, it's a slightly different direction than where the specific article went, but it's something I definitely address elsewhere. We have to learn to listen to the, as you put it, negative emotions for the message, the deeper message that they communicate to us, or to see them rather as signposts to point us elsewhere. Like, there's a truth built into this. I need some help beyond myself. And without the one who made me and the one whom I've actually sinned against forgiving me, there's nowhere to find the peace I'm craving.
You do talk about, you know, obviously God being the authorized one to declare us enough. Can you walk us through why it's so important that that declaration, you are enough, comes from God as the source of it, rather than us providing it for ourselves?
Absolutely. And the reason it can't be us is that we were never meant to judge ourselves. We don't have that authority. Our lives come from him and are owed back to him. So we will never get peace from a judgment we aren't authorized to give in the first place. But God has done everything that's needed for us to have exactly what we're craving from him through Jesus. I think the counterintuitive, the section that you're mentioning that was on the Crossway website actually comes from a chapter in my book on Hope of Heaven, where I'm trying to help people see that one of the aspects of what we're hoping for in heaven is that we won't be dealing with these feelings of inadequacy anymore. And the reason we won't be dealing with these feelings of inadequacy is that there, on the other side of the day of judgment, we will finally see for ourselves what God already sees of us if we're in Christ. Right now, by faith, we claim that God sees us as justified, as enough, because Christ's righteousness is perfect and we're joined to him. But what we see with our own eyes is lives that are often not perfect, where sin is still a huge factor for us each day, where we let ourselves down, much less others, and we'll always have evidence, as long as we live in this world as it is, evidence that we're not enough on our own. So we cling to the promise of the gospel by faith, but in heaven, we won't have to anymore. When we stand before God on the day of judgment, it's not something to dread as a Christian, but something to long for, because that's when he will speak over us in a formal and final sense, the acceptance through Jesus that he's already granted through faith. We will see that we are enough because Jesus is, not because we deserve it, but because he deserves it, and we're bound to him. I want people to long for that and not try to medicate those insecurities with measuring up better here and now, working harder or finding some other treadmill to climb, but rather to just look ahead like Paul does in Philippians 3 and say, I just want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from works of the law, but one that depends on faith. I want to share in his resurrection. If this is what it takes, faith as opposed to works, that's what I'll give. I just want in. I think the big thing to know is that we're not wrong to crave enoughness. That's how we're made. What we need is to know who can tell us that and why he will. Only God can tell us that we're enough. And the only basis on which he will is what Jesus has done and not what we do. The hope of heaven is the medicine that we need. We're coping with feelings of inadequacy that I think we're always going to struggle with until he comes again.
Well, my guest today is Matt McCullough. He's pastor of Edgefield Church in Nashville, Tennessee, the author of Remember Heaven, Meditations on the World to Come for Life in the Meantime, talking about our hope in heaven and our identity of being enough in God. It's very culturally counterintuitive. As I've been thinking just like about how we live more fully as human beings, it does seem that culture wants to find our meaning and our fullness in ourselves. It seems more intuitive, I will say, even though we find, despite what secular culture hostile to God might say, like we actually find freedom and fullness when we surrender ourselves to God, like you said, and find like our identity ultimately in who he tells us we are rather than what we believe ourselves to be. How can we communicate that to a culture that is floundering?
That is the challenge, isn't it?
Yeah.
I think part of it is acknowledging the floundering and seeing it with compassion and understanding rather than with judgment or condescension. Kind of see ourselves and our own hearts' struggles in the struggles we see around us. That we get what it is to struggle with inadequacy. We're not surprised by it because we feel it ourselves. We're part of these cultural patterns that make that a real big struggle in our time and place. I think that love is a huge part of how we communicate this to the world. So again, not mocking them, but actually helping them understand themselves in a deeper way than maybe they do, but from that position of compassion and understanding. But then we just have to be clear about Jesus. We just have to keep telling them about him because there's no hope anywhere else. And that's a big part of the chapter, is to actually eliminate all other basis for hope that you measure up besides Jesus, so that he's the last man standing. That's the best service we can give to anyone, is to help them not believe all his competition so that they can be confident about what he offers that no one else can. There's nothing super insightful about that answer. There's nothing super unique about it. It's the challenge of ministry in any time, in any place. Understand the struggles, the missing pieces, the rebellion that you see around you in your culture. And through love, try to help those around you see that they're not going to find what they're looking for out there, but only in Christ. It's not a simple answer, right? Like, you need to know people. You need to actually understand them. You need to ask them a lot of questions, to treat individuals, know that they're influenced by the culture around them, but then treat them like an individual who's got their own story that you want to understand and connect with.
Connecting it back to your book, you did talk about how this ties in with our not being, you know, someday when we're in the presence of God, we will not be struggling with the sense of inadequacy. And I guess your book on the whole, you subtitle it Meditations on the World to Come for Life in the Meantime. even as Christians, I mean, we still wrestle with, do we measure up? That's kind of a struggle. Even, you know, at my church, we have been going through Pilgrim's Progress, and they talk about Mr. Fearing, wondering like, oh, am I going to make it to the celestial kingdom? I don't know. You know, we've got a little bit of that in us. Knowing that we still wrestle with sin here and now, what practically does it look like to pursue our identity with God and encourage ourselves in who God has told us that we are in Christ?
I think one of the most fundamental practices is to go to church every Sunday, to not forsake assembling together with God's people. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Even more as you see the day drawing near, show up so that you can be encouraged and so that you can encourage others. Because the perspective you're talking about of who God is and what God is doing and how that connects to us is a countercultural perspective. And not just countercultural, it actually is radically new for us too, as individuals. It's something that's part of the sanctifying work God is doing in us that has to be completely rewired from seeing ourselves at the center of everything to seeing Him at the center of everything. And that doesn't happen all overnight. It's a process. And one of His most important tools for doing that work in us is His people. He calls us to show up over and over and over for each other, to learn from each other. And so in an average church service, in our church service, like, the whole thing is going to be built around trying to put God at the center of our perspective on everything. That's why we praise Him at the beginning of our services. That's why we confess our sins to Him, because we know that it's ultimately Him that we owe our lives to, and that we fall short of His glory. And we go back to Him for the assurance of the gospel. We sing songs of thanksgiving for that gospel to drive Him further in. We open His word because in His word, we have the perspective we can't get anywhere else, and it's full of hope for sinners and sufferers like us. And then we scatter to talk more about it, to take that word into our friendships with each other throughout the week. So there's actually a chapter on this in my book on the hope of heaven. One of the chapters is on the role of the local church in cultivating that hope as a community, and the importance of the hope of heaven to the work of the church. Like, it helps us understand what our mission is in each other's lives, to help each other get there and not to fall to, you know, the hardened, deceitful unbelief of Israel in the wilderness, but to keep the fire of that hope burning. It takes a village. The strategy that the book is trying to put forward is learning as a discipline in your life to cultivate the hope of heaven in all sorts of areas of your life. It's trying to help you see different opportunities, different experiences you have, questions or burdens that you experience that could drive you straight into deeper hope in heaven if you learn how to make the connections. That's what the meditations are, trying to help you make the connections between your experience and what's been promised to you in heaven. I think that practice is very practical. Just cultivating a quicker instinct to hope in what God has promised us so that our future defines our experience of the present rather than just kind of being blown around by whatever is going on in the moment. I talk about the hope of heaven often as a kind of muscle that only grows when you work it out. Like, just like your bicep is only going to get bigger if you pick up heavy weights and lift them with it. Hope only grows when you use it to lift the burdens of your life, to carry them, to bear up under them. So work it out. I think that's a hugely important strategy for growing as a Christian.
As we cultivate hope being a thing that we look forward to, and obviously, you know, God's promises is ultimately the root of that because of His faithfulness. Where would you recommend people that maybe are just connecting right now that cultivating hope is the thing that they need to do to encourage themselves in the gospel? Where in Scripture would you encourage them to turn to for these promises of God about our future life with Him?
Basically, every chapter in the book is trying to point you to those texts and then meditate on them to help you see how much goodness is there. So I'll just give you a couple examples, but every chapter's got a lot more to offer. One of the ones that's most impactful to me is 1 John 3, where we're told that when we see Him, we'll be like Him, and that anyone who hopes in this purifies himself as He is pure. This is first few verses of John, 1 John chapter 3. Got a chapter in the book on how the hope of heaven and knowing that one day we'll see God and be transformed by seeing Him into His likeness helps us with our fight against sin now in the meantime. Because one of the biggest barriers in our fight against sin is hopelessness, feeling like I'm stuck. I can't get past this. I've tried to get better. I've failed. I've tried. I've failed. I've tried. I've failed. And now I just am where I am. I want to get past that hopelessness by showing people, look, no. This ends in heaven, and it ends in perfect holiness, because through faith, we'll see Him someday. And when we do, our hearts will be so captivated by what we see that we will merge into His likeness, like a force of attraction. If you're struggling with sin, go to 1 John 3, go to Titus chapter 2. These are a couple of the anchor texts for what God is doing that he'll finish in time to make you more like him. If you're struggling with suffering, as many people certainly are right now, one of the places I encourage them to go is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I've got a whole chapter on this text where we're told, where Paul says that we put our eyes to what is unseen. What is visible is passing away. What is unseen is eternal. And that we remember that these afflictions, compared to the weight of glory that they prepare, are only momentary and only light. It doesn't mean that they're not important. It means that they're productive, that God is using afflictions now to prepare the weight of glory later, that the harder things are in this life, the sweeter heaven will be as our freedom from what's so hard about this life. There's a perspective to carry on, and not just to carry on in suffering, but actually to see it as a gift from God when we know that it's preparing something far more precious for us than anything it takes from us. For those who are struggling with grief over people they've lost who trusted Christ, I take them to 1 Thessalonians 4 and the promise that those who fell asleep in Christ before us, they'll rise first. They're not going to miss out on what Jesus has in store for his people. We can look ahead to being reunited with them when he comes again. It kind of just depends on what you're dealing with, where I'd want to take you to the hope of the world to come. What I'm trying to show in the book is, like, it's just wonderfully, endlessly relevant. This hope that we have to all of the things that make life now most difficult. The key is learning how to make the connections. That's what I'm trying to help with.
Even at like the very beginning of our interview, you mentioned you were writing about the cultural mantra, you are enough, as a way to understand, I guess, how best to address that in your own kids. I don't know if you've read John Eldridge at all, but he wrote a book, Wild at Heart, about the impact of fathers on that very identity that our kids adopt about, like, do I measure up? Like, am I worth loving? Do I have what it takes to take on the dragons of this world, shall we say? So I was just curious if you have thoughts about the importance of fatherhood and what you have learned as a father yourself about how to foster a spirit of satisfaction in who we are in Christ in our kids.
Well, I feel like I would love to hear somebody else answer that question, because that's exactly what that's the kind of wisdom and experience I'm looking for right now. My kids are 15, 13, and 9. So I'm really in the thick of my discipleship opportunities with them now. And what you just described is certainly what I'm trying for every day. And it's a challenge. It's difficult. I don't have a process that guarantees what you just described. It's going to take a miracle of God to satisfy them in him. But I do trust the tools that he says he uses. His word tells us what he uses to show people, to open their eyes to who he is. And I'm just trying to use the tools that he says he's going to bless and trust in him to be the power behind them. So I'm leaning in on what our local church is doing every week and trying to engage them with it. So we talk a lot about the sermons, and we talk about Bible study classes that they've been to. We debrief them a lot. We try to connect them back to what they're dealing with in their relationships or in their schooling. And I'm trying to look for every opportunity I've got to connect the perspective of the gospel to the experiences they're actually having, and praying for fruit from that. We're trying to build time in God's word as part of our family's mostly daily routine, just because you never know when God is going to use that to turn on the lights. Where I see spiritual hunger in my kids, I'm trying to really capitalize on it and go deeper with them one-on-one. And the kind of themes we've talked about in this conversation are often the things I'm going to with them. These are some of the most relevant for them. Things like their performance. You know, I don't want them believing that if they could just be good enough at baseball, they would have a life that matters, that counts for something. Their friends are believing that, and there's no future in it. So I'm trying to just pop those balloons, those false hopes wherever I can, push them back to Jesus. Same thing on their performance in their classes, or, you know, the relationships that they have at church or at school. So maybe besides leaning in on the tools God says he'll use, which is his people and his word, which his spirit uses like a sword, I'm also just trying to pay attention to false hopes, to counterfeit gods that they might be tempted to, and just topple them wherever I see them, help them to see what I'm seeing, and then point out why it won't work. I trust the Lord, ultimately. Like, he's going to have to be the one who decides by his grace to satisfy them despite their sin against them. And all my hope is in his willingness to do that through Jesus, not in my parenting.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Pastor Matt McCullough. He's our current Friday Morning and Night Class speaker and author of the piece, The Reality Behind Our Culture's Favorite Mantra, You Are Enough. If you'd like to read it, go to crossway.org. By the way, Matt's most recent book is Remember Heaven, Meditations on the World to Come for Life in the Meantime. Coming up on tomorrow's program is Jim Neuheiser on pleasing God by setting boundaries in relationships.
The main reason people fail to set biblical boundaries is they're thinking horizontally and not vertically. They're thinking, these people want me to do this, and they're not thinking enough as what has God called me to do and to be.
That's tomorrow at the same time right here on His People. Thanks for listening.